Martin Luther King said famously, "A man who does not have something he's willing to die for is not fit to live." Pretty strong statement. I remember as a college student that I saw a poster with Martin Luther King's picture on the door of the chairman of the history department. I was history major undergrad. And so I remember seeing that poster and thinking, well, what's my purpose? Pretty strong statement. A man who doesn't have something he's willing to die for is not fit to live. Now you might think, well, that's very idealistic, and you know, I'm not really sure that relates to life very much. But let me tell you, it relates very importantly to life. This past week, I was visiting Burdett. And some of you know that Burdett has been extremely sick in Somerset Medical Center and their critical care portion of the hospital. And her body, the last probably 6 to 9 months, has been on the decline. Her legs don't work as well as they used to work. Her digestion has not been good. She's had sepsis in part of the fluids in her body. And so she's been extremely sick. And she actually rallied a little bit between last Sunday when I talked to you about this and when I saw her again on, I think, Tuesday night. And so when I saw her, she'd rallied, and the oxygen mask was off, and she was doing a little better. But she looked me square in the eye, and she said, "You know, I really wonder why I'm alive. It's confusing. Her memory's going." And one of her very good friends who comes to see her a lot in the hospital, someone who's not part of our church, I just wondered how Burdett doing, and I said, "Burdett, so how do you know so-and-so?" And she said, because she's been a good friend of Burdett's for a long time. She's, when Burdett sold her home, she's one of the people who showed up to help move the things out of her house. I said, "So how do you know so-and-so?" She said, "I don't even know." And that's hard when your memory goes and your legs go and your stomach goes and things go. And she said, "I don't know why I'm alive." And as I looked at her and the tubes and the mask, which she wasn't wearing, but a mask was right there on the bed, and I thought about her life. I thought, "My dear sister, you need a purpose, don't you?" And a few minutes later, I'll tell you what she said, what I said. But now, nothing really tees up more clearly for us what God's purpose is for the world than Ephesians chapter 3. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Ephesians 3 together. Please follow as I read Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace," I'm sorry, I'm going to break in and give a little explanation. Partly, I can relate to Paul, because he does something that I have a bad habit of doing. He starts a thought, and then he goes somewhere else. And he'll spend a long time on that thought before he comes back to the first thought. And it's very common when you're reading Paul to say, "What in the world?" As some of you have thought about me. In any case, he does it. And what we see in verse 1 is that he says, "For this reason," and he says, "Well, if indeed you heard about the stewardship of God's grace," he brings up a topic, the fact that he's a prisoner for the Gentiles, but that reminds him of something they don't really know very well, but that's very important. And so he talks from verse 2 down to verse 13 about this thing that they don't know that's related to what he says in verse 1. But actually, he'll say in verse 1, "For this reason," and then he'll pick it up down again in verse 14 and say, "For this reason," and he's going to talk about why he's going to pray. He's going to pray because of what he brought up in chapter 2, but also what he says here in verse 2 to 13, and so on. But anyway, it's a digression. And so if you're trying to figure out what's going on here, that may help. Verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, dash, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles, the nations, are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His God's power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He, God, carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are a lot of words that are unusual for us. There's the mystery and the administration and the eternal purpose, and there's a lot here. Give us grace. Your Holy Spirit is a teacher. I pray that He would speak through me and through the Word of God especially, and that we all would know You better through Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I want to remind you that there's an outline in your bulletin that will help you to follow the flow. 3 points, 3 applications. First point, my circumstances can't prevent me from fulfilling the role God has given me. I already mentioned to you that Burdette is a person right now who has circumstances that are not positive. And she's wondering what her life's purpose is. But I was able to assure her, in part because of this passage, but also because of many other places in the Bible, that God did have a purpose for her and that she could trust Him for it. But part of the reason we know that is when we look at this text, we have an understanding of Paul's circumstances, which were certainly not ideal. He had circumstances and he had a role. And take a minute, let me take a minute and follow along as I tell you what his circumstances and role were. First of all, he says in verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, humanly speaking, he of course wasn't Jesus' prisoner, but he was Nero's prisoner. And the background was that he had been arrested in Jerusalem, and eventually he'd gotten to Rome. He'd appealed to Caesar, and so he was taken to Rome. And some of you have read the book of Acts. You know about the last journey when he goes, and there's a shipwreck and a snake. I love the book of Acts. It's so exciting. He's on a ship, and there's a storm, and the boat is wrecked, but everybody gets... Paul says, you know, the Lord I serve has told me that not one of your lives will be lost. There are sailors and there are soldiers and there's some captives like himself. And he stands up in this boat in the middle of the storm and says, take courage, men, because my God has appeared to me and told me not one of your lives will be lost. In this huge storm, the boat breaks up and crashes apart. In any case, that's a digression. But Paul gets to Rome, and when he gets to Rome, he's a prisoner because he's appealed to Caesar. So if he's really historically anybody's prisoner, it's Nero's prisoner, not Jesus' prisoner. But Paul has such a strong sense of God's sovereignty that he knows, why did I get here? I got here because of the plan of God. Well, let's say a little bit more about that. Notice that he says at the end of the verse, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. This is one of the things I've been reading and studying the Bible for a long time. But I learned something new this week, something quite important. And that is, it became more clear to me through this text than ever before what was really different and special and unique about what God called Paul to do. One of the thrills of being a Christian is that whoever you are, God has a purpose for your life. We looked at that a few weeks ago, Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, each one of us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for us to do. So he's Jesus' prisoner on behalf of you Gentiles. This is in fact true. When he was in Jerusalem, he was preaching to the Jewish people about what he'd been... They thought, you know, there were rumors that were coming down through Asia Minor where he just had a very successful journey talking about Jesus. And many, many people from other nations were becoming believers in Jesus. And so the whole reason that the Jewish people in Jerusalem were furious was when he was explaining, we know this from Paul's friend Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, when we read the account of Paul's arrest in Rome, what caused the Jewish people to go absolutely furious was when he said, in his defense of his work, the Jews said, "We hear that you're teaching men everywhere against the people and the law and this place," meaning this place, the temple, which the Jews prized highly. It was the temple in which they worshiped God. How do you have a reputation for teaching men everywhere against the Jewish people and against the Jewish law and against the Jewish temple? Because he was preaching everywhere what we already studied a few, Dan, Lou talked about it last Sunday. I talked about it the Sunday before that. God is making one new humanity, a new human race. He's taking the Jewish people, and he's also taking the people from all the nations, and as they believe in Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, those people from the Jewish nation and from all the nations of the earth are becoming one new society for God in the world. And the Jewish people and the Gentiles came as equal partners in to God's new humanity. And the Jewish people thought, now wait a second. We don't believe that this is true. We don't believe that the Gentiles get to come in and share in all our blessings. And so it was the very reason of what Paul taught in chapter 2 that we looked at in the last few weeks that caused him to be arrested. The Jews were opposed to Paul's bold, uncompromising advocacy of the cause of the people from other nations. He was saying people of other nations, because of God's Messiah having come and having died for them, they can come in and share in the promises to Abraham. So it really is true. He's a prisoner of Christ Jesus because he's been serving Christ when he was arrested. And he's a prisoner of Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. The reason he got arrested was that he was saying in Jerusalem, the nations get to be part of this. So far, so good? Great. Okay. So what was his role? Those were his circumstances. He was prisoner of Christ for the Gentiles. But what was his role? We know that he both knew something and he was responsible for something. What it was that he knew, we see in verse 2 and 3. Look at verse 2. If indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace given to me for you, that by revelation I would know something. So the first thing is, God made something known to me. God made a mystery known to me. What is his role? He knew something. How did he know it? God graciously showed him this thing. Here's what struck me that was new for me this week. You don't ever see with the depth and the fullness in Jesus' teaching what you see in Ephesians 2 and 3. That Jew and Gentile come as equal partners to share in the promises of God. That's why it's so important that Paul was an apostle, specifically chosen on the Damascus Road by Jesus. Paul was a tremendous scholar of the Old Testament. He may well have had the whole thing memorized. And so when he realized that Jesus was really the Messiah, Jesus says to him in Acts 26:18, "I send you to open their eyes," talking about the Gentiles, "that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins," which the Jewish nation already knew about. "They may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." That's Paul's whole calling, Acts 26:18, that he was called to know something about how the nations, together with the Jews, were equal partners sharing in the promises to Abraham. So he knew something, but he also, in verse 7 and 8, it was God's grace that told him something. It was God's grace that made him responsible for something. Look with me at 7 and 8. He says, in verse 6, "Fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." The gospel, verse 7, "of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace given to me." Paul was made a minister of the gospel. He had a job from God that was given to him graciously, and that was to make known, well, we're going to see in a minute what it was that he was supposed to do. So Paul's circumstances were bleak. He was in prison in Rome. But his role was that God had told him something and appointed him someone. And because of his role, it meant that he could continue to be very fruitful, in fact, writing this letter while he was in prison. What I said to Burdett on Tuesday night was, some of you may think this a little blunt, but this is something that pastors have to do, and it's certainly not the first time I've done it. They back up one more step and say, all of you and I, unless Jesus comes first, are going to die. We are. And every one of us, unless Jesus comes first, in which case we'll be raised up with him immediately. That's what the Bible says, that we either will fall asleep, means die in this world, or when Jesus comes, then we'll immediately go to be with him. But unless he comes in our lifetime, all of us are going to die. And so it's part of my job sometimes to help people to be ready for that. And so I said, Burdett, I really don't know why you're having the physical sufferings you have. But I said, one thing that I've observed is this. As you've been in the hospital and you've been sort of in sort of halfway house care facilities, she lives in a senior care facility. She's right now in critical care, but there's sort of a halfway house, Raritan Healthcare on Route 28, where she goes when she's between those two places. But one of the things that I've noticed is that as I and other people from church have been visiting you or helping you sell your house or helping you move your things, that they're your church friends and your family and relatives and your other friends, and all of us are getting to know each other. All of us are becoming friends because of you. And I said, and I mentioned some of her friends, I said, do you think that so-and-so is a Christian yet? She said, no. I said, do you think that so-and-so is a Christian yet? She said, I don't think so. I said, what about this family? I don't think so. I said, well, one of the things that God might be doing in your life is causing you to be the reason that some of God's people get to know some of your friends so that God's love can reach out to more people because of you. And she thought, oh. And it gave her, and her face brightened up. She said, that would be a good thing. I said, that would be a good thing. So when we know that God's at work in our lives, when we know that we are his sons and daughters, we can have circumstances that are difficult, but they don't prevent us from fulfilling our role in this world. Secondly, God's open secret sets the agenda for the church today. God's open secret sets the agenda for the church today. One of the things that will, if you take even a fairly quick look at this passage, you're going to know right away that this passage is about a mystery. Now, if you're looking at an NIV Bible in front of you, you'll see the word mystery four times. But as I told you a few weeks ago, I'm using the New American Standard because it's a little bit more precise. It's closer to the Greek. It's not as good English, but it's a little bit closer to the Greek. And so in the NAS three times, in the NIV four times, mystery, mystery, mystery. So look with me. Verse 3, Paul says, by revelation there was made known to be the mystery. Verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Down in verse 6, to be specific, see that how that's in italics there in the bulletin? To be specific, is it in italics? Does it say to be specific? You could just circle that, to be specific. Is it designated in any way different from the other text around it? I have to talk to our folks. Circle, to be specific, that is not in the Greek. That is added. And the NIV puts mystery there because Paul picks up the thought. The mystery of Christ in verse 4, and then 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. And so that's the clearest definition of the mystery in chapter 3, that the Gentiles and the Jews come together as one. And then drop down to verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. Mystery, mystery, mystery. Do you see that over and over? Okay, it's a lot of mystery. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 9. Well, what did Paul know? He knew the mystery. Now, in English, the word mystery is sort of a dark, obscure, and secret term. And it refers to something mysterious and puzzling and incomprehensible. But in the Greek world, and many of you know the New Testament is written in Greek, the word mysterion is a word that was used in the mystery religions. And in the Greek world, there were mystery religions where if you came in and you were sort of interested in the religion, you came to some of their festivals, you could be part of the festival. But if you stayed longer and you were more committed, they'd begin to let you know the mysteries. And mysterion was a technical term for the knowledge that people on the inside are given. Now, that's not what it means in the Bible. Mysterion in the Bible means here is something that humans could never know unless God told them. Okay? When Paul says the mystery in verse 3, the mystery of Christ in verse 4, the mystery in verse 9, he's talking about there's something that humans could never know unless God had revealed it by revelation. And the mystery he defines in verse 6. And what he says is the Gentiles, the nations are, and he makes up, in one case he makes up a word, in two cases he uses existing words, but he says he's trying to emphasize the Gentiles, the nations, and the Jews are in this together. And so in your text there it says the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body of the Jewish people, and fellow partakers of the promises, meaning all the promises to God that God made in the Old Testament, which are now yes in Jesus Christ. All the promises that God made to the Jewish people are yes in Christ to the Jews. And they are yes in Christ to people from other nations. And so all those promises. Now, when Paul talks about the mystery that's been made known to him, he's saying, there's something that God revealed to me. I happen to be a Pharisee. I happen to know the Old Testament extremely well. And what God has made known to me is that this Messiah, Jesus, is bringing the nations into sharing the promises, which are really originally Jewish promises. One of the things about the book of Romans is if you start to read the book of Romans, what you'll see is Paul can't say anything without talking about the Old Testament. Scholars have said, if you want to learn the Old Testament, study the book of Romans. Why? Because Paul is saying, here are all the good things that God is doing, has promised, and has done for the Jewish people, and all these things are now available to all the nations of the earth. When I talk to Jewish people about the gospel and what Jesus is about, and there's a traditional resistance among many Jewish people to the good news about Jesus, I say, you know what Christianity is? Christianity is about making the whole world Jewish. And that's not what they're expecting me to say. And that's, I want to qualify that in about seven ways, but that is part of what God's doing. I used to work in a Chinese church before I came to Crossroads. Once I went through the directory and I noticed what names the people in our church were giving their sons. What I found out as I looked through the directory was hundreds of people in the church. You know what people in our church were calling their sons more than any other name? Daniel. Why Daniel? Number one, a man of courage. Number two, a man of wisdom. And in the Chinese community, scholarship and wisdom is very important. But Daniel's also a man of courage and godliness. We also had an elder who was a terrific example, and his name was Daniel. So people calling their kids Daniel. But also Matthew and Peter and Enoch. Enoch. Whenever you meet somebody named Enoch, they probably have Christian parents. So, here's the point. The mystery that he's spelling out very clearly in verse 6 is that the nations of the world and the Jewish people are fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers of the promise. The second thing that we want to see is, so far what we've seen is, my circumstances can't prevent me from fulfilling the role God gave me. Second, God's radical secret has been changing the nations for 2,000 years. 3 years ago in Cape Town, South Africa, there was a meeting. It was an historic meeting because it was a meeting all about missions and what the Christian community needed to do to reach the world. Now in 1910, the precedent for this meeting in 2010 was a meeting in 1910 that was held in Edinburgh. And the meeting in Edinburgh was for people from Christian churches around the world to come and talk about how to move the gospel out to the world. And in 1910, do you know who came? There were 500 people from England and 500 people from the United States, 8 people from Asia, nobody from Africa, and nobody from South America. 1910. 2010, the committee, the Lausanne committee that had this conference said, okay, look, we can't just invite everybody to come because we'll have tens of thousands of people in Cape Town. We can only house 4,000 people. And so we're going to break it down by what many of you have seen me show a book called Operation World, which talks about the status of the church in really every nation on earth and how many Christians there are. And so using Operation World stats, they said, okay, given the number of Christians in your country, you get to send this many people to Cape Town. So from the United States, out of 4,000 people, they got to send 10% or 400. And there's all this breakdown that they wanted there to be something like 35% of the delegates had to be under 60. And another percent had to be under 40. And I remember 10% from the United States were supposed to be under 30. And there were 400 people from the U.S. invited. There were 320 invited from China, 80 invited from India, I think several hundred from the different nations of South Africa, South America, and of course from the nations of Africa. But it was a very global gathering. And the people said, this is so amazing that we get to be part of this international community. One of the most riveting testimonies was from a Korean woman whose father had been killed for his witness for Christ. She was so bold. She said, my greatest desire is that I can be a faithful witness to my Lord and Savior Jesus, whom my father served, and now whom my father is with. And my goal of my life is that I will be a faithful servant and spokesman for Jesus Christ, a Korean woman. And the thrill of the teaching and the witness and the worship of people from all over the earth in Cape Town, one of the men from Africa said, it's fun to be here where heaven is beginning. It's true. It's true. So, God's radical open secret has been changing the nations for 2,000 years. Now we have to go swiftly through the third main point, which is God's open secret sets the agenda for us today. Three parts. The nations must know the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. The mystery revealed to Paul concerned God's plan to bring the nations into Christ, and he was commissioned to preach to them. And he says that these riches are unsearchable. They're unsearchable. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible called the Septuagint, this word unsearchable is used twice in Job 5 and in Job 9. And in both times, it's talking about the way in which there are certain things about, in Job 5, God's creation, there are certain things about God's providence in Job 9 that are literally beyond our ability to understand them right now. Maybe someday we will, but now we just don't. One of the topics that if I'm just sort of wanting to be reminded of the bigness and the mystery of God, I go to Wikipedia or I go to Google and I just type in galaxies. I just spent a little while looking, studying about galaxies. We're a very tiny part of one galaxy, the Milky Way. But do you know there are billions of galaxies? And God made them all. That is something that is, in this word, the same word, unfathomable. The creation of God, the way he did galaxies, that's beyond you and that's beyond me. Or God's providence in Job 9. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Now I know there's some techie computer folks here who would be able to say, well, you know, in real time, we could probably work out a program where, you know, we could just find out all the Christians in the world and you know, we could figure out technical ways to do it. And I'm not arguing that we might have technological ways that might be able to do some of the things that God does. But I'm just saying what Jesus said to us in Matthew 6 is, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. And you and I know that those fall out. It's not a constant number. It changes all the time. But the galaxies are God's creation. The hairs are God's providence. His intimate care of and knowledge of you. And both ends of that spectrum, the very big things and the very small things, are literally unfathomable. They're beyond our capacity to understand them. And what he's saying is that the mystery of Christ, that his job is to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, we've talked about how the Jews and the nations are brought into Christ as one new man. What that means, one scholar put it this way, it's not as though Jesus is a builder who takes separate building materials, combines them together into a new house, and then Jesus stands back with other observers and looks at the house that he made. Remember when Dan talked last week about the household of God, and the Jews and Gentiles are part of the household of God. What Paul is saying when he talks about how Jews and Gentiles are part of a new humanity is something much more vivid and something much more mysterious. Mystery. That the new building, or rather the new person that God is making, Jesus is making in himself. The new man, the new creation, the one new man, one scholar says, it's he, Jesus himself, in a new dimension. I have an acquaintance who is a very famous physicist. And what he said to me with full seriousness, he looked me in the eye about 35 years ago and said, Harry, from the point of view of physics, it is possible for Jesus to be reigning in Jerusalem right now. Which is what the Bible says, that he reigns in the heavenlies. And I don't know the physics to explain that all to you, but all I'm saying to you is that in another dimension, definitely what Ephesians 2 and 3 are saying is, in another dimension, the Jews and the nations are not just some sort of external group that Jesus is building, but he's building them in himself. And the new humanity is Jesus himself in a new dimension. I get a little bit of help from Ephesians 5, where it says, Paul says, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. I know I'm telling you things, these are things that I had to wander around and pray about and think about. But here, once you get the mystery of what it means that we are one new man in Christ, it will set you free. The goal of God's purpose in history is to make you and me part of the one new man in Christ. Here's how it will set you free. Most of you have the discernment to know that your faith is something that is sometimes thrilling and delightful and empowering. But sometimes you know that in your weakness, you sin and you do bad things and you shout at your family or your spouse or your children, or there are things that you do that are wrong. But when you get to understand that God's purpose from all eternity was to make one new man in Christ out of Jews and the nations, you realize it's not just about your private faith, it's about God's cosmic plan. And when you know that you are in Christ and you go up and down, but God does not go up and down, and you are brought into something far bigger and far older and far more deeply reaching into the future than most of us usually understand. And when you get that, it's going to set you free. Here's why. Because when you are aware of your sin, which I hope you are from time to time, you will realize that is not determinative of my life. It's God and God's work that shapes my future. A 17th century theologian named Thomas Watson said, in the best of saints, there's often more corruption than grace. A Christian in this, I love this verse, this illustration. A Christian in this life is like a glass of beer. It has more foam than beer. You, my brothers and sisters, according to Thomas Watson, 17th century theologian, in the best of us, sometimes There's more corruption than grace. Now, I'm not saying that's true. I'm talking about other churches. My brothers, it's true of us, right? Sometimes, would you admit it? In your life, there's more corruption than grace. But you're more foam than beer. You're more sin than you are godliness. And so am I, sometimes. But when you know that you're part of the new man in Christ, God's been working this for a long time. He's going to continue this in eternity. Maybe for you, it's I have to prove myself at my work. If I'm not really good at this and this, then I'm nobody. Maybe for you, I can't get over this lust. I fight with lust all the time. Maybe for you, it's anger. You know, I have this terrible temper. Maybe for you, it's gossip. Maybe for you, it's materialism. I don't know what it is. But I think if you're honest, you'll know there are times when in your life there's more corruption than grace. And the mystery is that if you're a Christian, it's not just about your personal private faith. It's about something far bigger and more wonderful and more powerful than you know. And when you get that, when you do sin, of course it should bother you, but you can realize, Heavenly Father, I'm going to take 10 looks at your son and one look at myself, and then I'll be free. Second subpoint. We have to move. You know, I'm going to go really quickly here. Let me just say briefly, the mystery must be made known to all people. That's what Paul is saying down in verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. And then I'm going to actually skim over that so I can get to something I really want to say near the end. And then thirdly, the church must make the manifold wisdom of God known to cosmic powers. Down in verse 10, what Paul is saying is, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The word for manifold wisdom of God, it means many-colored, and was used often in Paul's day to describe flowers, and sometimes crowns, or sometimes embroidered cloth and woven carpets. And he's saying, there's a manifold wisdom of God. Betsy, would you help me for 1 second? Many of you have been to Ecuador. Hold that end. And hold that end. Many of you have been to Ecuador. We're going to come this way. Put the purple one higher and the pink one a little bit lower. But go up so people can see in the back. Many of you have been to Ecuador know what these are. These are quite inexpensive, but the women in Ecuador make them all the time. And if you're down there and you realize you can get these for extremely small amount of money and they're something that can be very beautiful in a home, you think, wow, that's wonderful. And the main thing, I'm sorry, I should hold it straight. But if you look at these things, you realize what makes them valuable is the aesthetic beauty of the artistry. That if you look at the top one, the way that the purple and the green and the orange and the brown and the silver are so artistically put together. And the pink one down below. Okay, now we're going to wrap it up. Thank you. A hand for Vanna White. So, when he says the manifold wisdom of God, what he's talking about is the many-colored wisdom. God's wisdom is when God pulls together a multiracial, multi-ethnic, multicultural community, it's like a beautiful tapestry. The members come from a wide range of colorful backgrounds. In no other human community do you see what you see in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so as the gospel spreads throughout the world, people begin to experience Cape Town. They begin to experience that we have brothers and sisters who are like that Korean martyr's daughter that I told you about before. Or Graham Staines, who's I can't remember if they're British or American, but the Graham Staines, he and his sons were burned to death in India when they were distributing Bibles and they were sleeping in their Jeep at night. And people who didn't like Bibles being distributed in northern India burned their Jeep to death with Graham and his sons inside. And his wife said, I will continue to serve Jesus in India. But there's a beautiful something that grows as the gospel grows and people are more and more serving him in many different places. So far, let me just summarize. My circumstances can't prevent me from fulfilling the role God gave me. God's radical open secret has been changing the nations for 2,000 years. God's open secret sets the agenda for us today. And all of this, we've been talking about the church. You could say, my circumstances can't prevent me, or Burdett, as a member of the body of Christ, as a member of the church, from fulfilling the role. God's radical open secret has been changing the nations through the church. That's exactly what he means down in verse 10. These great things are happening through the church. And finally, the third one, God's open secret sets the agenda for us, the church, today. Three last applications before we go to the Lord's table. Number one, Jesus is the only way to God. Why? Because, well, let me back up and say, the idea that we can only come to God through Jesus sounds very offensive at first. I remember when I first heard that, I was outraged that Christians could be so narrow-minded and bigoted and provincial as to think that the only way you could go to heaven was by believing in Jesus. I thought Christians are the most benighted people on the face of the earth if they think you can only go to heaven if you believe in Jesus. Why? It's a personal offense. It's an insult to your spiritual convictions and your lifestyle if they don't include faith in Jesus. Maybe this person has been raised in another religion. Maybe the person has no religion. And for these people, the offense can be very deep. You're telling me that everything I learned in the past is wrong, my family is wrong, my relatives are wrong, everybody I know is wrong, and that only Christians are right about God? The best reply is to say humbly, not everything is wrong. There are probably many good things you got from your parents or your ethnic or your cultural background, religious background even. Probably many good things. But Jesus is different from any other religious leader in the history of the world in the sense that he really was God's unique son sent into the world by God. He brought a message from the true and living God that people can come to know him and be included as God's sons and daughters. They can become part of God's one new humanity in Christ. You have to be either a believing Jew believing in Jesus, or you have to be a member of the nations who believe in Jesus, but only those people get included into the new man in Christ. This is not my message or your message, this is God's message. The mystery of what God is doing in the world today, verse 4, the mystery of Christ. It's a mystery of God making one new humanity, bringing the nations to God. This offer is only extended in Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I know that that's a hard message to hear, but if I'm going to be faithful, I have to say it. And if you want to talk about it and think about it with me or with others later, I think that I promise you and I think many of the other people here will be glad to talk to you about why that hard message can be a true and a good message. Second, the Church of Jesus Christ is primary. It's primary in history. Verse 11, the eternal purpose of God. Verse 9, the administration of the plan of God. Verse 9 says, this plan has been hidden in God for ages. Verse 5 says, in other generations, it wasn't known, but now it's been revealed by God to his holy apostles and prophets. What's been revealed? The mystery. Jews, Gentiles, inherit the Jewish promises in the Messiah Jesus. God's purpose, which helps Burdett and should help you, is that God is making a whole new humanity of people. Third, the Church of Jesus should be primary in my life. If you've been paying any attention in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3 so far, the church is very important to God. It's the one new man he's making. Now, I know that the church has all kinds of weaknesses and all kinds of faults. What's fascinating here in this text is that Paul says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he ends the same way. He says down in verse 13, my tribulations on your behalf are for your glory. Now, what does that mean? He means that his sufferings, being arrested and having to go to Rome and be a prisoner and be tried, church tradition tells us that Paul was beheaded in Rome. It's not in the Bible, but that's what church tradition tells us. And so his sufferings were very literally on behalf of the people to whom he was ministering, which were the nations of the world. Now, Paul was unusual. God gave him special revelation, and he gave him a special commission to be the apostle to the nations. But there's still an application for us. We have to also be concerned about the people of the church as Paul was. Paul was willing to suffer for the church. There's no way that you and I can read the Christian life and think that I can be a Lone Ranger Christian. Maybe someone says to you, well, I'm in his analogy, okay? Someone says, I'm in the army. And so you say, oh, are you an officer or are you enlisted? Oh, I'm neither one. Well, what do you do? Well, I just show up when I want to. Well, have you ever been to basic training? No, I just kind of go out and help when I feel like going to help. If someone actually thought such foolish ideas and went anywhere near a U.S. Army base, he would be arrested in no short amount of time. He'd be arrested immediately. You'd be a lunatic. Sometimes we think that our involvement with the church can be kind of when I want, what I want. That's not Paul's view, and it's not God's view. There's no way that you and I can be healthy Christians without being committed, seriously committed, to this body. If you're invited to a small group, people are doing their dishes, cleaning their counters, vacuuming their floors, arranging their chairs so that you can come. Whenever there's anything good on offer, somebody's suffering to bring it to us. Small group, Bible teaching, Sunday school, set up, the chairs we sit in. Guys get here at 8:30 in the morning. Well, some of us are eating refreshments and hanging around. Those guys are moving chairs and loading boxes and wheeling carts around and loading a van trailer. Nothing good happens without suffering. Are you committed to this body the way Jesus is? And Jesus would want you to the way Paul was. So if we understand the body, we're willing to work, we're willing to pray, we're willing to love, and yes, sometimes like Paul, we're willing to suffer for the sake of others. Let's pray.